May these and our other gifts be blessed to reach out to a hurting world. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I'm bummed because I heard quite a bit of what Shira was going to be preaching, and you guys are going to love it. So in the meantime, here I am, and I've chosen a passage from Luke to hear. But before Barb reads it to us, I wanted to give you just a little bit of background. We've talked about before how Luke, you know, in the midst of all the other gospel writers, puts a strong emphasis on the poor and disenfranchised. He's the one that lifts up women's concerns more than at the other Gospels. He lifts up the poor, the people on the very bottom end of society. This section starts with a parable of the unfaithful steward. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, but Luke really sharpens Jesus' words from the other gospel versions of this by concerning, complete renunciation. Basically says in Luke 14, none of you can be even my disciple if he does not renounce all of his possessions. Who wants to sign up now? Right? I mean, that's what it's about, right? Instead, you know, what we find, even with these kind of comments from Jesus, we see that he associated with the rich. He celebrated at their banquets. He used those banquets as examples. He was supported by well-to-do women. That was the case with both Jesus and with Paul. So just exactly how then are we supposed to interpret Jesus in his talk about wealth and money? I mean, it's a really delicate balancing act of values and considerations. And yet, the story that we're going to hear today is a really stark story about the consequences of not considering those of less resources. And I think that it's a good thing to keep in mind as we ask ourselves those questions. Barb?
Reading from the book of Luke. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Hear what the Spirit is saying to
Are you sure you want to say thanks be to God for that? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom from so long ago that challenge us. May your Spirit be our guide as we consider these words for our lives today, so that none of us may leave here unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Obviously, it didn't make it into the worship guide, so I'll bring your attention to the title of my message today. If you want to go back one, Blessed are those who keep everything for themselves. You might remember that from Jesus, the Book of Hesitations, chapter 3. I got to tell you, my kids have several children's Bibles, and I can look all through those or any others that I find, and I can almost guarantee you that this story is not in there. It's not in there. It's not exactly a bedtime story, is it? I mean, it's sobering. It's a sobering short story. And it is short. I mean, Reader's Digest wouldn't be able to abbreviate it much more. Jesus has carefully crafted this parable. And actually, it's rather kind of like a three-act play. There are two main characters, a rich and a poor man, and there are two scenes, the here and the hereafter. Pretty straight ahead. First act, the curtain goes up. Jesus introduces the rich man who is clothed with purple and who is feasting. And that's it. That's all we hear about him. Now, tradition says that his name is Dives. And you'll hear gospel songs and other things. Rich man Dives. Dives is simply a traditional name for him because Latin gives us the word Dives. It means riches. That's it. Dives means riches. But otherwise, we don't have a name for this guy. And I really wish that Jesus wouldn't have been so stingy with his sentences. I mean, how did he acquire his wealth? Did he inherit it? Did he earn it? Was he a tax collector? Where did he keep it? Did he keep it under the mattress? Was it at First National Bank of Jerusalem? Was he married? Did he have children? Did he read good books? What kind of music did he enjoy? I mean, how can you be expected to get involved with someone and engage with someone in a story if you don't know anything about them? Every once in a while, the church will get a call from someone who has a distantly related relative who's not really a churched person, and yet they've passed away, and they'd like me to do their service. And so I will go to their house, laptop at the ready, and I'll sit down with family and say, tell me about so-and-so. You know, what were their passions? You know, not just when they were born and their family and everything. What were they fond of? What was maybe a gift, that the God-given gift or talent that they had that they offered to you? And the family talks. And I think it's a better remembrance of the person when we can share those kind of things. But Jesus didn't tell us anything about this guy. Virtually nothing. He was rich, he had purple, and he feasted. I'd like to know how wealthy he was. I mean, how rich is rich, right? That's a question that is being asked right here and now in our circumstances. I mean, was he middle class? Was he a one percenter? You remember the song from Fiddler on the Roof? When Tevye made a list of all of the things that he could do, when he said, if I were a rich man, yada-da-da-da-da. Remember that? So, you know, all the things that he could do. But the question still is, how rich do I have to be rich? In our generation, I mean, Bill Gates is kind of the standard. In a previous generation, it was J. Paul Getty. He was the plumb line of wealth. Everybody looked to him. Billionaires both. J. Paul Getty poured just tons of money into his art museum, right? The Getty Museum in L.A., it used to be a recreated Roman villa on at Malibu. And then they put in literally $1.5 billion into building this incredible building up in the hills of L.A. And it was a great relief to museums all over the world, because here they spent all their money on this fabulous architectural marvel of travertine marble and exquisitely textured white limestone. And the other museums in the world were pleased. They were thrilled, because otherwise they were going to have like $50 million a year to spend on art and buy up all the art in the world. And so they were glad when they spent money on a building. You remember Ella Fitzgerald? She started out singing gospel music in a little black church, and she rose to prominence to become loved by millions. She rose from poverty to stardom. And a newspaper reporter once asked her, "When did you realize that you were wealthy?" And her response was, "I knew I had made it when I could call up my mom and tell her that she didn't have to take in other people's laundry anymore." No, we have different gauges, don't we, of what is rich. It makes me wonder what Jesus thought was a wealthy person. I mean, compared to Bill Gates or J. Paul Getty or even Ella Fitzgerald, my tax return, your tax returns, make us look relatively comfortable, maybe poor even. But our tax returns compared to the 300 families here in Fountain Hills that are regular clients of Extended Hands Food Bank, who probably don't even make enough to pay income tax, let alone if we go global and think about the beggar on the streets of Calcutta with nothing. I wonder what Jesus meant by rich. Curtain goes down, first act, and I'm hooked. I want to know what's going on next. Act 2, curtain goes up. There's a second man, a poor man. And again, Jesus is stingy with his words. "And there he lay at the gate." Well, listeners got the picture. They'd seen it time and time again. Beggars waiting at the gate for leftovers, for scraps. And you see, in those days, we've talked about how people ate lying down. They would lay down prone on their left elbow and eat with their right hand stretched out at a low table called a triclinium. And in those days, there was a reality that we don't think about. They didn't have utensils like we think about. They didn't have napkins like we think about. What they had was a form of utensil or napkin called bread. Right? It was flat, unleavened bread, kind of like a tortilla, not even as thick as pita, but it was like a tortilla. And you would fold that over and use that to scoop your food. Well, let's just say that common folk ate their napkins. Right? Rich folk did not. The well-to-do would discard the bread. And the destitute would be outside waiting for the bread with any scraps of food clinging to it to be dumped out for them. And so evidently Jesus makes an allusion in this parable to something which may have happened at the time, which, you know, maybe onlookers were amused and took bets on whether it would be the dogs who got to the scraps first or the beggars. And maybe they were fighting over it and it was amusing to people. But Jesus gives us another clue about this man. Jesus gives this man a name. Now, if I told this story, I would have named the rich man, because everybody knows the names of the rich and famous, right? But not Jesus. He turns this on its head and he names the poor man. And in fact, this is the only time in any of the parables that come to mind that Jesus gives someone a name. Think about it. There was a father who had two sons. You know that parable? Don't know any of the names. Two men went up to the temple to pray. You know that parable? No names. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We know that parable, but no names. Only in this parable does Jesus give the person a name, and it's the poor man. And I wish Jesus hadn't done that. I mean, I can handle the poor so long as they're anonymous, right? You hear on the nightly news, the number of homeless has risen this month. Okay, it washes over us. I can handle numbers. I can handle statistics. But what if the news anchors started giving names? Recently evicted and now living under the overpass with the Jacobson family, John and Heidi, and three-year-old Jason, and their toddler, Jessica. Joining them are Miss Fong, 3 months pregnant, and her 14-year-old mentally challenged nephew, Charlie. I don't think I could handle that. Just the numbers, please. Then I can stay disconnected. Why did Jesus give the poor man a name? Lazarus. It's an adaptation of the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means God will help. Somehow, I think I can remain a spectator if suffering is kept in statistics. But maybe when you get a name, you start making connections. You might discover that you're related. And the curtain goes down. The final act. Curtain goes up. Change in scene. We're now in the hereafter. Jesus simply says both the rich man and the poor man died. Death is so, I don't know, democratic, isn't it? It happens to everyone. I don't know if you remember Cecil Rhodes. He became filthy rich, pillaging what we now call Zimbabwe. Pillaging it of diamonds and all of its riches. In fact, does anybody remember what Zimbabwe used to be called? Rhodesia, exactly, for Cecil. Now, in old age, he lamented that he was spending half his money on lawyers in order to keep it, and half of his money on doctors in order to keep him out of the grave. Well, it might have worked for a while, but ultimately everybody dies, no matter how rich they are. And Jesus says the roles here are reversed. Lazarus is now comfortable, and the rich man is uncomfortable. Lazarus sits at the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in hell. You can see why this parable has been very popular, say, with the African Americans in slavery days and to this day. The rich man looks up and pleads with Abraham, "Please send Lazarus over to give me some water." Privilege clings to the rich man, even in hell. "Send Lazarus to help me," he pleads. And it's not an idle line. I mean, it's in there because it betrays his habit of control. He still believes, remarkably, that he can command and expect a response. This is a stubborn assumption about what's best and who deserves what. And it's made him blind to his situation. "Son," Jesus has Abraham say, "this chasm here that separates you from Lazarus, this chasm is your own creation. You could have built a bridge on earth while you had the chance." Now, to his credit, the rich man pleads for help for the living. He said, "Can you send Lazarus back and talk to my brothers? Please have him warn them. If you send Lazarus back from the grave, they will listen." Father Abraham, with tears in his eyes, says, "You know, they could have listened to Moses. They could have listened to the prophets." And then the real zinger, "And they won't even listen to somebody if they rise from the dead." Right? Some outcomes cannot be influenced. Some chasms cannot be crossed. Some things harden. There's a point of no return. And Abraham, even Abraham, cuts no ice with a God determined to be just. So how then can we, the privileged, and all of us here today are the privileged, be saved? Luke has nothing new to say. He says we have Moses, we have the prophets, and we have the Spirit to fix our hearts and minds on Jesus. And we could listen to all of them. But that's the only recommendation we get. And the curtain comes down. The play is over. Our mouths are open. We don't want to think about what the meaning of this parable is. Is Jesus trying to scare us? Maybe scare the hell out of us? So maybe we'll back into heaven, preferably with an open checkbook? I mean, that's certainly one of the ways that this parable has been used. But that's not the Jesus who gave us the Beatitudes. Jesus was about healing, not punishment, wasn't he? He was about connecting us to one another, no matter how deep the chasm, wasn't he? Back in post-Katrina 2005, United Methodists in Arizona were among the most generous United Methodist donors across the whole country to that relief effort. Huge efforts were launched by countless volunteers. 2 years later, Didi Rudolphi spearheaded a mission team of nearly 20 volunteers from three churches to build a bridge and connect with the Shaw Temple United Methodist Church in New Orleans. Now, I think two things stood out for those of us that had a chance to be there. One thing is that 2 years after the disaster, in the richest country in the world, the city was still a shambles. Whole neighborhoods abandoned with uncertainty about the future. But the second impression was that actually going and working face to face with folks helped put a human face to those who are still struggling, a face to those who lost virtually everything. So it built a bridge in the here and now. But there are a lot of competing voices in our lives. And there are those who say that such behavior is foolish. It's silly. I mean, one of the most popular voices in one segment of our culture right now is Ayn Rand. She is the high priestess of selfishness. And it perplexes me because I keep running into people who actually think that they can be devoted both to Ayn Rand and to Jesus. And I'm sorry, you can't do that. Rand recommends living by ideas like this. I swear by my life and my love of it that I will never live for the sake of another man, nor ask another man to live for mine. Jesus had the opposite opinion, the complete opposite opinion. Another one from Rand. Civilization is the progress towards a society of privacy. The savage's whole existence is public, ruled by the laws of his tribe. Civilization is the process of setting man free from men. Funny thing, Jesus, I guess, leads a tribe of savages bent on connecting us with one another. Just the opposite opinion. It seems like our culture is divided between people who believe that we are inextricably connected to one another and those who believe that they've worked hard for what they've got and I am not sharing. One of the best summaries that I've seen lately is something that many of you have mentioned to me and you've probably seen before.
My bad.
Tell me you have good insurance.
Yep, I've got
Allstate.
Really? I was afraid you'd have some cut rate policy.
Nope, I've got
the Allstate Value Plan. It's their most affordable car insurance, and you still get an Allstate agent.
I too have
Allstate.
Same agent and everything.
It's like we're connected.
No, we're not.
Yeah, we are.
No, we're not.
The Allstate Value Plan. Dollar for dollar, nobody protects you like Allstate.
So are we or aren't we? Are we connected or are we not? Are we the rich man throwing our scraps to the destitute? Or are we asking, why are there destitute people? Some of you know the famous quote from the Brazilian Archbishop Helder Camara. He said, "When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why they are poor, they call me a communist. And I'm telling you, we've got a lot of people being called communists these days. And many of them for simply asking, how can we live together with more equity? There are a lot of arguments about taxes and redistribution of wealth by the government, and these are all important discussions to have and important to think about, especially on tax day. But I think a good question for us to ask as followers of Jesus is, are we going to take Jesus seriously or Ayn Rand seriously? Are we in this together, or is it every person for themselves? One of my professors from Australia, Bill Loader, has written, "This parable targets the violence of apathy and neglect, which is widening the chasm between rich and poor." And I think Jesus was talking about healing the rifts, talking about all the chasms he saw on earth, the widening chasm between rich and poor, the comfortable and the uncomfortable, the healthy and the sick, between the young and the strong, and the old and the weak. And I think that's why we're here, to build bridges. And that's why our stream of thought for today is good advice for all of us divies out here, which is build your bridges here and now. There's a story about a tribe of Native Americans that lived in the Mississippi Territory. They lived next to a treacherous rushing river that not even the strongest dared to cross lest they be swept away and drowned. Well, this tribe was attacked, and their backs were up to the river, and many were wounded, and they really had no other alternative. Their only hope was to cross over that river. They huddled together and decided that the strongest among them would carry the children on their backs. The strongest would carry the old and the failing. And they attempted to cross the river with these heavy burdens on their backs. And lo and behold, what they thought were burdens became blessings, because the extra weight of those people on their shoulders held them down and gave them footing so that they could cross through the rushing water to safety. Do you think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us? You who are comfortable, we who are healthy and well-fed, and by anyone's standards in the whole world, wildly, unbelievably wealthy, can we keep building those bridges? Can we reach out and help those in need? Because the life we save may be our own. Amen.